bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your precious Savior, the Son of God. We thank you for the Savior. We thank you for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, we know that one day that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Father, as we study the book of Philippians, help us to have a greater appreciation of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to adore and follow and obey your precepts and principles, Father. I pray that you might help the believers here and challenge them to take in the Word of God on a consistent basis. And Father, help the believers here to concentrate in the teaching of your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians. We began a new series this morning, rolling on into from Ephesians to Philippians. And let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians 1, 1. Here we begin with introductory material. I want to introduce the book here. And then eventually we're going to do a quick overview of the book. And then finally our verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians. So by this morning we're just going to deal with introductory matters to the book of Philippians. We begin with the author, and the first word there is Paul. So, Paul. Who's the author of Philippians? Paul is. Now, Timothy is mentioned as well. It's very important. It says Paul and Timothy, but they are not co-authors. Timothy is Paul's companion, but he's not considered here as an author. But Paul is writing. He includes Timothy because he is well known to the Philippian church, and he has served before. And so that's why Timothy is included here in the letter. But Timothy is not co-author of the book of Philippians. Paul is, because later on in the book we shift from the plural to the singular, and therefore Paul is the exclusive author. They're bondservants of Jesus Christ. They're addressed to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishop and deacons. So we had a well-organized church there. We will talk about later church government as well here, mentioned here with bishops and deacons. But he addresses believers, and so this book was written to believers. Saints are those who are set apart in Christ. Notice in Christ Jesus, Paul uses that language in Ephesians to refer to our position. That is an irrevocable union that we have at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. When we believe in Christ as Savior, we are placed by the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit in union with Christ. And in union with Christ, we have His righteousness. In Him, we have righteousness. And having His righteousness, we are declared righteous. We're justified by faith. And so all those occur at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And as a result, we are holy because we have Christ's righteousness. And that's why we are set apart positionally and called saints. So we are saints, and this refers to all believers, regard of all believers in positional union with Christ. Geographically, are located in the local assembly, the assembly at Philippi. So we begin with the author, Paul. It states it clearly here, and that's good enough for me, but we'll deal a little bit more with the authorship. Really, this is one of the books that are very rarely attested as far as the authorship is very rarely rejected, even in liberal circles. It's so well attested here, so there's no doubt that Paul is the author for internal and external reasons. Chapter 3, verse 3, Paul speaks about his lifestyle here. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, having no confidence in the flesh. And Paul speaks of his personal experience, which matches who he is. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, concerning the law of Pharisee. We know this about Paul from other scripture. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. here personally from the tribe of Benjamin, and he persecuted the church. We see that early on in the book of Acts, verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But these things are counted for loss for the knowledge of Christ. So we have personal material there that alludes to the fact that Paul is the author. Now, I'll just read you a quote here without going to extended discussion. As some authors have always joked at the beginning of books, you always look at the authorship and there's about 5 pages on who the author is. And I could save you some time, just read the first word or first few verses and you'll find out who the author is. There's no doubt. If you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that's not a problem. But if you don't, then you start to doubt. Paul did not write Philippians. Peter did not write 1 Peter. You know, John did not write Revelation. Daniel did not write Daniel. That was some anonymous writer later. And so the attack on the Bible is for those who do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But having believed in inerrancy, it's not hard. But there's other evidence simply than it says Paul. Most scholars agree that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians. Clearly the work purports to come from him, as we saw in verse 1. Reference to Timothy is also significant, since he was with the Apostle when Philippi was evangelized. In Acts chapter 16, that's why say Timothy is mentioned there, not because he's the author, but because Timothy was with Paul when they evangelized Philippi. Also, the information the writer gave about himself, we saw that, Philippians 3, 4 through 6, harmonizes perfectly with Paul's life. In addition, the writings of the early church fathers, those would be the ones that were closer to the Apostle Paul historically, they attest that Paul is the author. And so from the beginning, there was no doubt of the genuine authorship of Paul concerning this letter. And then I could add to this, there's internal evidence. The language he uses matches language he uses in Romans and other books. And so we call this the internal evidence in the epistle itself. And so we have all this attesting to the fact of Pauline authorship. Now, where was Paul when he wrote Philippians? Well, the Bible says clearly he was in prison. Look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. And he mentions the palace guard. Those who were guarding Paul in Rome. This would have to be in Rome. And we have the palace guard, the praetorium, guarding Paul. And to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And so he's literally in physical chains. Paul's in prison, chained up. And he witnessed to the Praetorian Guard. What a place of, unique opportunity to listen to those who had the ear of Caesar. Most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains. He mentions his chains again. And are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. And then he goes on in verse 16 also, the third time he mentions chains. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains. And so 3 times in this section he mentions that he's in chains. And therefore he's in Rome where the Praetorian Guard would be, and he is in prison. And so this is one of the 4 prison epistles. And there's a category of books called the prison epistles. We will see those here in a minute. But Philippians is the 4th of the 4th prison epistle. Who are the recipients? Clearly the Philippian church. Verse 1, it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, believers. That's very important. All the New Testament books are addressed to believers. Very important. Because when you get into some of the details of the scripture, is he talking about unsaved people or saved? Well, the main audience is saved people. And so he's dealing with believers who are located geographically at Philippi, the Philippian church. Now, if you look on a map, you will see here, and I don't have my laser pointer with me right now, but you have the Church of Philippi up here in Macedonia, Greece, northern, what we call northern modern-day Greece. Modern-day Greece would be divided into Macedonia and Achaia, would be the region of modern-day Greece. And so the Macedonian region of that division of the Roman Empire, we have Philippians. And you remember the call here when he was at Troas? He was called to go over to Macedonia in Acts chapter 16. And so that impelled him to go westward, westward ho. And Paul went westward with the advancement of the gospel. And he took it to the church at Philippi, and he spoke to Lydia. You remember the conversion of Lydia, a seller of purple. And then we had the Philippian jailer, as you recall, in Acts 16, that famous verse. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so we see the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the Philippian jailer at the initial planting of the church at Philippi. And we'll look at that section of Scripture as well. Now, a little closer view there across the Aegean Sea here, Philippi being located in this area. We also had the church of Thessalonica and the Bereans, the Berean church, as we recall, on Paul's second missionary journey. And so the church at Philippi was planted there on Paul's missionary journey. Here's another location of the map. Paul is actually in Rome. He's writing here from a Roman jail cell, prison, to the church over here at Philippi in Macedonia, Greece. And so there's yet another map there of that region. All right. What about the city and its people? I got an extended quote here. I believe this is from, let's see if I have the author here at the end. Gordon Fees, Paul's Letter to the Philippians, the NIC commentary, New International Commentary, page 25 and 26. So the reference is taken from that commentary. Let me read you the background material of the city and its people. It's very interesting how Philippi was founded, and I think it's important to understand the letter. Philippi was located at the far eastern end of a large, fertile plain. In central Macedonia, it sat astraddle the Ignatian Way. I have one map that's one of the main roads running through Philippi in the Roman Empire. And so it was located along one of the major thoroughfares in the Roman Empire and was strategically very important. So it sat astraddle the Ignatian Way, nestled on the edge of the plain at the initial ascent up a considerable acropolis, 16 kilometers inland and across a low range of coastal mountains from the seaport of Neapolis. Originally founded as Crinides by some Greek colonists from the island of Thasos. And this is 360 BC. I don't like the word BCE, it's liberal, but BC. Just drop the E off of there. And what does BCE mean, by the way? Before Christian era. People don't like BC have come up with the designation before, instead before Christ, before Christian era. Well, anyway, I think I took it out the following page. The point is, it was taken over and renamed after himself by Philip of Macedon. So the city Philippi is named after Philip of Macedon. He was the father of Alexander the Great in 356 BC. Its reason for existence and for Philip's taking it over are related to its strategic location. It's set as sentinel to the large agricultural plain of Datos. It was well protected by its acropolis. And most importantly to Philip, it was nearby to Mount Pangaeon on the northern side of the plain, which at that period was rich in mineral deposits, including gold. Philippi in all Macedonia came under control of the Romans in 168, who abolished the ancient Macedonian dynasty and created a Roman province divided into four parts. According to Luke, Philippi was the leading city of that district of Macedonia, Acts chapter 16, verse 11. Our interest in the history of the city stems mainly from 42 BC, in which year two major battles were fought nearby in the plain between Cassius and Brutus, the assassins of Julius Caesar, and the victors, Octavian, lay the Emperor Augustus and Mark Antony. Following these victories, Octavian honored Philippi by refounding it as a Roman military colony. This is very important. And there's a lot of language there used that refers to that. Thus endowing its populace with Roman citizenship. Now, this is very important when we look at Philippians 3. It was very, you were very influential. It's very important that you were born in Philippi. You had high status as a Roman citizen. But Paul, using that, he said our citizenship really is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. So that's the background writing to the Philippian church. It would be almost like saying, hey, I'm a U.S. citizen. You know, the greatest nation upon the face of the earth. But really, though, there's a higher citizenship. And Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. So that background is important to understand the contrast that he's making here, from which we also eagerly look for the Savior. Now, back to the quote here. Octavian populated the town and surrounding agricultural areas with discharged veterans from the war. So, populated by discharged Roman military veterans. This both alleviated a population problem in Rome and ensured allegiance to the empire. Although as emperor at this strategic spot along the major highway across Macedonia and northern Greece, which connected Rome with Asia Minor and other points east. An even more astute move, Octavian did the same once again after he defeated Antony in the nearby battle of Actium in 30 BC. Notice I changed that, BCE. This time with veterans from Antony's army, thus creating loyalty from those who had once fought with him and more recently against him. Although these events happened some 90 plus years before the writing of our letter, they have a considerable effect on several key matters in Philippians. By the time Paul came to the city in 49 AD, Philippi was an urban political center of the eastern end of the plain. Its population was both Roman and Greek, and although Latin was the official language, Greek was the predominant language of commerce and everyday life, all the more so in a city located in Greece. So it's a little bit of the background here of the people of Philippi. Date of writing, AD 62, when this letter was written. Now, here's an excellent chart from Talk Through the Bible. I use it quite often because it's an easy way to remember the epistles of Paul and when they were written. Now, Paul had three missionary journeys. Up here we have the book of Acts from chapter 15 through 28. And so we see that the writing of these letters in reference to the chapters of Acts. That's what we have up here. What we have here is three missionary journeys and two Roman imprisonments. So Paul traveled on three missionary journeys, and then he had two Roman imprisonments, and those are listed there. And then the books lining up, and so you see the bars here. I don't know if they're kind of grayed out there, but that represents prison bars. Underneath there, we have four letters that are called prison epistles. And certainly it would probably include 2 Timothy as well, but we normally think of the first Roman imprisonment, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Those are the prison epistles of Paul. And then the final epistle is 2 Timothy, his last letter he wrote before he died. He said, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. And he was anticipating his death in that Roman imprisonment. And that occurred around AD 67 or AD 68. Now, this epistle was written AD 62. This would be near the end of the book of Acts. So if you're looking at in reference to the book of Acts, this will be toward the end when Paul here is in prison. Now, first missionary journey, how many epistles did Paul write? Or how many books did Paul write? One, Galatians. Now, follow me on this. It's not hard. Second missionary journey, how many letters did he write? Two, right? Third missionary journey, how many letters did he write? Three. First Roman imprisonment, how many letters did he write? Four. So you got that? One, two, three, four. And then you go 2-1. Kind of breaks the pattern there, but easy to remember. Paul wrote one book, Galatians, first missionary journey. Second missionary journey, wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Third missionary journey, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. And then the Roman imprisonment, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Between that, 1st Timothy and Titus. And then finally, 2nd Timothy. All right. The founding of the church at Philippi. The circumstances under which the church was founded at Philippi are narrated in Acts chapter 16. Over 10 years have elapsed since then. Over 10 years, probably 12 at this point. During that period, Paul had revisited the city at least twice. Once in the latter part of AD 56, Acts 20 verse 1, and again the early part of 57. Let's take a look at the scripture passage in Acts chapter 20 verse 1, just briefly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And that would be where Philippi is located. And so just briefly, we have a reference there. And then verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi. Notice that. After the days of unleavened bread. So we have here his entrance and departure from the city of Philippi. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 16. And Harold Honer dates the founding of the church in August to October AD 50. So when was the church at Philippi founded? It was founded August to October AD 50. And the events there are in Acts chapter 16. Let's turn there and your Bibles will look at I don't know if we'll read the whole chapter here, but we'll look at the planting of the church there. Verse 6, we'll begin verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Asia would be the Roman part of Asia, the geographical part of the Roman Empire. Let's see if we can back up to the map here to point out what's going on here. Now, this cut off here at the end, Asia would be this northern area here. So Paul's entering this and going this way. Let's see if we can pull it up with the previous map here. He's going along his missionary journeys, and he's at a point to where he could go to the northern regions up in this area, this region, Bithynia and Pontus, and then the Holy Spirit said no. Notice here. After they came at Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So instead, they passed by this region, and they were going to go further up here. No, westward ho, let's go down to Troas. So Paul landed at Troas, and here he says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so he crosses here on ship, crosses here this brief region here, the northern Aegean Sea, into eventually Philippi. Then we have here, he meets up with Lydia. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. Next day, we came to Neapolis, and that would be here. Samothrace would be the island here in the Aegean. So he came by this island here, and then he went over to the port city here, Neapolis, and then went further inland to Philippi. And he said here, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down there and spoke to the women who met there. I don't know if they were having a ladies' Bible study or not there. They were in prayer meeting at least. They said here, prayer meeting. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. This woman was an influential business lady. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And then when she and her household were baptized, meaning after believing, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And then they met a demon-possessed girl here, and who made their masters a lot of money by fortune-telling. Verse 16, they said this, the demon said, "These men are the servant of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." Now, that was a true statement, but, you know, we didn't want that to come, that witness to come out of the mouth of a demon. And therefore, this girl was rebuked. This demon was rebuked. Verse 18. She did this for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And he came out the very hour. And then her masters, knowing that their prophets were gone, dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace to the authorities. You know, you cut off the money and people get upset. This happened more than several occasions in Paul's missionary journeys. You remember the idol, there was those who were worshiping the idol, it was a Jupiter. And, you know, Paul was leading people to Christ by great scores so that the idol makers were losing business. So we had to kick them out. Now, they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city." Yeah, they're cutting into your profit here. "They teach us things are not lawful for us being Romans." And that's just an excuse there. And then the multitude rode out and they beat Paul with rods. They beat them. And then they threw him in the jail. When they laid many stripes on them, they threw them in the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prisons and fastened their feet in stocks. And what were they doing? Complaining? Grumbling? "This is unfair, Lord. Why are we here?" Look at verse 25. But midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Would you be doing that? Having been falsely accused, thrown in the jail, instead of being sitting there depressed, and they were praying and singing to God. And the prisoners were listening. They had a captive audience. They couldn't go anywhere. And then suddenly we had an earthquake that shook the doors, and the keeper was afraid that all the prisoners would escape, and he was ready to commit suicide. And he's ready to kill himself, verse 27. And Paul said, "Do not harm yourself," verse 28. He called for a light, ran in, fell down. The jailer fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "What must I do?" He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, salvation there, I don't know if he had in mind go to heaven at that point. He probably meant, how am I going to get out of this jam? That's the idea of deliverance. The word salvation means deliverance. And the idea is, I think it's present tense. What's I keep on doing? Some commentator says, what's I keep on doing to be saved? And we answer with an aorist tense. It's funny. We go from the present to an aorist. In verse 31, they said, one thing, believe. Not what my keep on doing, what must I keep on doing to be saved? No, you don't need to keep on, you know, do things to even be physically delivered. What you need is spiritual deliverance, and you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and your household, meaning if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Some tried to read, covenant theologians tried to read water baptism, the infant baptism into this, and you'd have to assume you have babies in their household, and that's not even assumed, see, by the household there. No, it's certainly clear they mean to believe as well. Then those who spoke the word of God were the Lord to him and all who were in his house. Notice that, that's clear in verse 32. He gave the gospel, even to those who were in a house. Very important. And then they were baptized, meaning that's an initial act of following the Lord after faith alone in Christ alone. That doesn't mean that they are going to heaven because of that, but it's an act of dedication to the Lord. And then verse 34, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And then eventually Paul leaves and moves on to Thessalonica. And so that's kind of the founding of the church there at Philippi. And the events we have here between that, we have occurring in Acts chapter 20. He visited the city twice, and then finally he writes the epistle some, I believe it's around 12 years later, from 62 to 50, so that's 12. 12 years later, he writes the book of Philippians. Here's another timeline chart. I think actually this one is AD 51. This date here is 50, should be 51, according to Harold Honer's chronology. Here, Paul goes on his first missionary journey, AD 46 to 47. Paul visits Philippi on a second missionary journey, around AD 50. Paul travels through Philippi on his third missionary journey, AD 56. Paul's arrested, AD 57. Paul travels to Rome, AD 60. And then this author places a range between AD 55 and 62. I actually believe it's 62. 62 would be the better date. And that is when Paul finally wrote the book of Philippians. So that's sort of a timeline chart there in reference to the writing of Philippians. All right. What's the purpose? Purpose of writing Philippians. And this comes from the Holman Concise Bible Commentary. They list here sixfold purpose of writing Philippians. First of all, he wanted to explain why he was sending Epaphroditus back to them. Paul mentions that in chapter 2, verse 25 through 30. He mentions two individuals in that section, including Epaphroditus. And so he's writing to explain why he's sending Epaphroditus back to them. Number two, he wanted to let them know of his plan to send Timothy to them. Timothy is the second individual mentioned in that section in chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. Third, he wanted to thank the Philippian church for their concern for him and their generous gift to him. You remember that gracious gift they gave in chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. And he says, no other church ministered, but they ministered to him and gave them a generous gift to help him in his missionary journey. And Paul rejoiced at them. And then that's when he said, my God shall supply all your needs. That's the context for that verse, by the way. It's in the context of grace giving. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I think sometimes we lift that out of the context there. But it's in reference to grace giving. And Paul says here, notice here, let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 16. Let's turn to 4:16. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. They did on multiple occasions, gave to Paul financially. Not that I seek the gift, that's not the point, Paul says, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. God's going to bless you. He's going to add fruit to your account, and that's what I want to see. It's almost like an investment. You're investing in a missionary or servants of the Lord, and God's going to multiply that to your heavenly bank account. And he said, indeed, I've received all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. This is like a sweet-smelling aroma. You remember the sacrifices that were incense offerings to God? It smells good in God's nostrils, so to speak. An acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Notice connecting and, verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs. You supplied my needs as a context. You supplied my needs. You gave graciously to me. And then, therefore, my God shall supply your needs according to his resources, abundant resources, his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So Paul wanted to thank the Philippian church for what they provided. Number four, fourth reason for writing He desired to inform them of his own circumstances and the advancement of the gospel. As we read earlier, these things happened to me for the furtherance of the gospel. Philippians 1:12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the further and forward advancement of the gospel. It's a military term there. The forward progress of the gospel going forth. And Paul says this is an advantage here. Then number five, he wanted the church to live in humility, fellowship, and unity. That's why he gives Christ as an example of humility. He says, verse 3, chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that's a mental attitude, let each one esteem, appreciate, or value the idea others better than themselves. That should be all of our attitudes as a servant. That person's better to me as far as what they need. It's not about me, it's about them. And this creates unity in the body of Christ. Verse 4, let each one of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I think that's one of the keys to the book of Philippians. Others, that one word, others. And we need to look with an others mentality. Number six, he also needed to warn them concerning the false teaching of legalism, perfectionism, and careless living. In chapter 3, verse 1, he warns them of a great yard sign. In verse 2, beware of dogs. Not Rottweilers. Not Dobermans. But these are legalistic teachers. Beware of dogs. And these are the evil workers, the mutilation. Just like that Doberman can chew you up and spit you out. So these false teachers can destroy your spiritual life. And so that's why you need to be beware of dogs. These Gentiles here, they're false teachers. That's why they're called dogs. They're unclean. You know, for you Jews that are, you know, looking at unclean things, unclean animals, these teachers are unclean. And they promote legalism and even antinomianism. We see later in the chapter, and lawlessness. And so they're at both ends of the spectrum. There's those who teach legalism, that's damaging to Christian life, and antinomianism also. It doesn't matter how you live, because you're saved by God's grace, that is also damaging to your Christian life. And so that would kind of sum up the purpose for writing the book of Philippians. Now, an outline, we're not going to get into a detailed outline. We're going to go through major passages here, verse by verse, quickly in Philippians in our introduction. But we just want to look at this chart here by talk through the Bible. And I like the way he puts this. From first chapter, from chapter 1:1 to 2:1, we have the key thought here is partake of Christ, and referring to the account of circumstances. Paul explains that these things have happened to the furtherance of the gospel. We saw in verse 12, explains the circumstances, and therefore that's the idea of chapter 1, verse 1 to 2:1. Then chapter 2, we have the great passage of the kenosis prescription. We have, or the kenosis, the humiliation of Christ. And we have here the suffering of Christ, the condescension of Christ, and therefore referring to here submission, and Christ is our example. And so we have partaking of Christ and the people of Christ in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, verse 1. We enter the mind of Christ here. Chapter 3, we have that passage Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Notice here, chapter 3, verse 10. Look at that. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul's already saved. He knows Christ as Savior. But he wants to know in a relationship the power of Christ in his daily life. And therefore, the pursuit of Christ is the key theme of chapter 3. He's running after Christ. He's running for the prize. In Philippians 3:14, I press for the goal, for the prize of the upward summons of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul here is pursuing Christ. He's running after Christ. He's like, this is a parallel passage to that passage in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Remember, Paul says we all run in the race, but one receives the prize. That certainly would be a parallel passage to chapter 3 of Philippians. Then we have here the peace of Christ. We have that passage about the peace of God here in chapter 4, verse 7. Don't be anxious of concerning anything, verse 6. Let your requests be made known to God, in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart. It's another military term there. In minds through Christ Jesus. So let God's peace guard or garrison your heart. And so we see the power of Christ manifested in the peace of Christ in his life. So, account of circumstances, chapter 1, the mind of Christ, chapter 2, the knowledge of Christ, chapter 3, the peace of Christ, chapter 4. Another way to put it, partake of Christ, people of Christ, pursuit of Christ, power of Christ. Suffering, submission, salvation, sanctification. Experience, examples, and exhortation. The location here, Rome, the date once again, AD 62. All right. Now, I went through the book and read it several times myself, and I'm not up to A.J. McLaren's standard. You know, A.J. McLaren, before he preached any book, he would read it 50 times. Sorry, A.J., I didn't have time to do that this week. He would almost memorize it, A.J. McLaren. I think there's multi, have you ever see his works? Multi-volume works through the Bible. And but I read it several times. It's not a long read. I encourage you to go home this week, read through Philippians. This is your homework assignment, several times, and see what stands out at you. I know there's a lot of things that you've seen before, but there's new stuff that pops out at you. And so, to me, this is the theme I came up with. You may disagree with this theme. It's fine. But I see the theme of joy. That's a prominent word in Philippians. But joy through serving Christ in others. That's, I think, what I see in Philippians, the overarching theme. Joy through serving Christ in others. And I'll show you that. I'll show you the connection here. And we still have time, so let's roll forward. Let's see how joy is mentioned in Philippians. You can just follow along in your Bibles. I had the Greek words here, but you can see in the English, certainly, the word joy, or rejoice, or to be glad, or rejoice with, or even the word boast in the NIV, rejoice. All these are related terms here that refer to joy. And so we have joy or gladness, the word kara, referring to, reference one, two, three, four, five times. Let's take a look at it in chapter 1, verse 4. So just follow along in your Bibles. That's why you bring your Bibles to church. Don't depend on this. Chapter 1, verse 4. Because that's the modern thing today. And he said, don't put all your verses on the screen because people will stop carrying their Bibles to church. And I'm kind of guilty of that because I want people to see it, not just because I say it. I want them to see it in the text. So I'll put it on the screen, but here you go. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with complaining. Oh no, I didn't say that. With joy. Oh, Lord, please help that one. You ever play give me a headache. Please help that person. No, making requests with joy. He could do that. Philippian church, though, they were very positive. And chapter, verse 25, look at this. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with y'all for your progress and joy of faith. My circumstances is for your happiness, for your joy. Notice that. And notice chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy. Be like-minded, having the same love. You want to know what makes me glad? Be like-minded, be in unity. That's what makes the pastor glad, brings joy. Chapter 2, verse 29, we have the word translated gladness. Same Greek word there, though. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Epaphroditus, a very great servant of God. He is to be held in highest esteem with gladness. We have here chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and crown, long for, brethren. Therefore, my beloved and long for, brethren, my joy and crown. You're my joy and crown. Referring to the Philippians. Cairo, related to the word joy, is the word rejoice. Chapter 1, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. And then again, yet will rejoice. Notice that. We get the song, Rejoice in the Lord Always, and again I say rejoice. Now, we have that also toward the end of the book, double rejoicing. So we have double rejoicing at the beginning, double rejoicing at the end. And notice here, the word glad, chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, in the New King James. Now, your translation may differ, but New King James, yea, and I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Notice that. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me to write the same to you is not tedious, but to you it is safe. I find it interesting. We say, well, we studied the book of Philippians before. Well, Paul says, I'm going to repeat. It's not tedious. It's for your benefit, spiritually speaking, that we go over these things again. Then Peter does the same thing. Repetition is very important. Now, let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 4. We have this familiar verse, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice, rejoice. And then chapter 4, verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. And then we had the word sukairo. We'll get the word sy synthesis, that prefix that you transliterate into y in English, it means together with joy. So we had that root word for joy, and we had that prefix there. It means together with, therefore it means rejoice with. And that's how it's translated in chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. 2:17, yea, and being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And then verse 18, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. There's that word. And then we have the word for boast that's translated rejoice, chapter 1, verse 26, that your rejoicing or boasting for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus. And then chapter 2, verse 16, we have here, holding fast the word of life, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, I think I tallied these up here. We had the word thanksgiving. We forgot that one there. Chapter 4, verse 6, I think it's related to rejoicing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Don't forget about that in your prayer life. Here's my complaint, God. Well, give thanks as well. Let your request be made known to God. So, Eucharista, I think that is a word of joy. I think it's related to joy. It is an attitude that reflects joy, thanksgiving. You're not going to be thankful if you're not joyful. Now, tallying these up 18 times. 18 times we have words related to joy or rejoicing in this epistle. So it is a prominent theme. I think Dr. Pentecost has that in his theme, joy. If you read his commentary, one of the key themes in Philippians. But I also added the idea is others. And this is not taken from any commentary. I didn't see this in any, you know, reference book. I just read through the book and made my own observations. And so this is what I came up with. There's 16 things mentioned. There could be others as I dig further, but initially 16 things that are beneficial for others. Think about this. And running out of time, I'll just briefly list them. We'll go back over these next time we're together. But What benefits others? Prayer. Prayer in chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 1, verse 19. Prayer is considering other people. When you intercede for others, you're not simply thinking about yourself. Fellowship, obviously. He thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel. And fellowship is not simply being together in the same place. I can be with someone in the same place, or even eat a meal together. That's not technically fellowship. We call it fellowship meals. It can incur fellowship, but there's two people that are in agreement. That's the idea of koinonia, fellowship. And I think in their walk with the Lord spiritually, there's agreement and mutual encouragement and edification. That's when the fellowship occurs. Perseverance under pressure. Now, this has a direct impact upon others. As Paul is in prison, he encourages others to persevere. Think about his spiritual life. His positive spiritual life, put it this way, had a positive impact upon other people's growth. See, your spiritual life matters, not simply between you and God, but between you and other body members. Persevere. As you persevere under pressure, it impacts others. Number four, teaching of the Word of God, obviously. You know, you're not talking to yourself, talking to a tree. As I proclaim the Word of God, there's people here. Again, they had no TV or tapes or anything like that back in those days. It was face-to-face or by epistle or letter. The teaching of the Word of God has a direct impact upon people's lives. Unity. That means more than one, by the way. But they are one in mindset. So the theme of unity runs clear in chapter 1, verse 27, 2-2, 4-2. Again, we'll go back over these next time. Considering others better than yourselves. I think that's a key theme, key idea. Others are better than you. Others mentality, we'll call it. Number seven, look out for the interests of others. Philippians 2:4. Think about others, not yourself. Christ is our example. Hold fast to the word for the benefit of your pastor. Yes. Yes, that does benefit the pastor at the judgment seat. Chapter 2, verse 16. Holding forth the word of life. And that's not simply the gospel there. Mutual service. Serving one another in the body of Christ. Chapter 2, 17. Mutual rejoicing. Rejoicing with each other. 2, 17 and 18. Other faithful servants who are concerned about them. You know. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Spiritually like-minded, unity. Spiritual like-mindedness, chapter 3, verse 16. How about being an example to others? Obviously, if you're going to do that, they have to observe your life, right? You're not invisible somewhere in some wooded area where no one can observe you, just you and your Bible open. No, in order to be an example to someone, I had to be with them. I know some people that's a difficult concept, but you have to be with them sometime, right? If I'm going to be an example, I got to be with them sometime. Now, you may not see me through the week, but at least, you know, you see me on Sunday morning and you're with me part of my life, right? So, I got to be an example. Paul was. It's interesting. Let's look at that. We're not done yet. Let's take a look at this. Chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Look at that. Chapter 4, verse 9. The things which you learned and received, he didn't put a period yet. Oh, the things which you learned and received and heard, no period yet, and saw, and no period yet, in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You saw these things in my life. You observed it. You observed the Word of God working out in my life. It wasn't simply teaching the Word of God and leaving. You saw these things, in effect, working out in my life. I was an example. And there's very important. You had to be with people, at least for a brief period of time. Be with them. to be an example. They make observations. And then fellow laborers, co-laboring together. You go, you're with people on the job, right? You're working with them. You call them co-workers. What about fellow Christians that you labor with? Call fellow laborers. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Grace giving. Obviously, you're giving to others. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. And great fellow believers. Chapter 4, verses 20. Greet. Did I say great? No, I meant greet. Although they may be great. That's a typo there. Greet. Greet fellow believers. Now, obviously, I have to see someone to greet them. Now, I can write a letter. Certainly, Paul writes a letter and greet. But he means not greet by another letter. He means when you see them face to face, hey, say hello or, you know, how's it going? And so you're around a live, breathing person, a body member, believer in Christ. So when you combine these two, all right, going back to our theme, joy through serving Christ and others, you see joy certainly, and you see serving others, what's beneficial for others. And I think from those two, I came up with my theme here in the book of Philippians. So we'll continue the introduction next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this precious book of Scripture. We pray, Father, as believers in Lord Jesus Christ, we might truly have another's mentality. We might be look to Christ as our example, our Savior, who humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. I pray that we might consider others better than ourselves, not in the sense that we look bad upon ourselves, but we are here to encourage and to challenge and to motivate and to and challenge people to continue to grow in their Christian walk. I pray that we might experience this mutual fellowship and that we might be motivated, Father, to continue with your plan for our life. Challenge us through the Scripture. And Father, may we all be examples of Christ's likeness to one another. If you're here and not a believer listening to this, you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ came down to this earth to take on human flesh. He died on the cross for your sins. He bore the penalty of all your sins. God the Father punished his Son because of you. And Jesus rose bodily from the dead the third day, and he is therefore the giver of life. He conquered death, and he is now the author of life, and he offers you eternal life as a free gift. You're not saved because you're good. You're not saved because of your church membership. These things are important later as you're a believer, but these things do not earn or merit God's favor. But Jesus offers you a free gift. It's called grace. And all you need to do is believe in him for this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.